The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of the wickedness of the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance of the supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that the utterance may be given unto me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness and the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
In our study this morning, we're going to be talking about what makes a Christian weak. Somebody might look at that title and say, shouldn't we be thinking about what makes a Christian strong? Well, if you'll look at the lesson this morning and the outlines that we have and just turn that thing around and look at it from the other extreme, the other side, if I can get this thing hooked up, then you'll know how to be strong. But as we study this morning, there are a number of passages, I think, that you will find that will help us in that, to identify what we're talking about. In our text from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the writer said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." Here's a commandment to be strong. There are numerous such admonitions in the Scriptures for us to be strong. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, for example, he concludes this epistle with these words, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like them, be strong." And I don't know of very many epistles that he wrote who needed that admonition any more than these folks did. For their weakness and division is manifested on nearly every page of this text. But the reason for us to be strong is seen in the Ephesian letter, once again, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, where the writer says, "That ye may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but rather his desire is that they might grow up," in verse 15, "in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ." Be strong. We see this repeated over and over again to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Likewise, he was to be strengthened. And we want to note that. We want to be strong. The Bible teaches us that is God's desire. And then as we examine this question, what is it that makes a Christian weak? Well, the very fact that Christians are warned about drifting away, as we see throughout the book of Hebrews, would imply certainly the possibility that we can do that. We can become weak and begin to endorse things that we ought not, neglect things that ought to be given attention. And so the writer says to them in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." In the third chapter, beginning in verse 1 likewise, or verse 12 it is, he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." And in the fourth chapter, verse 1, "Let us fear therefore, lest haply a promise of being left, of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The possibilities of falling away have become emphatic in the sixth chapter as he paints the awful picture of one who has turned from the things that he learned to be right and now endorsed things that formerly he believed to be wrong. And so the writer is throughout that book telling them of the possibility of them becoming weak and falling away. Now as we study these things in our lesson this morning, let's make a personal application. One of the things I find interesting is that as we study, we can always see how that applies to the fellow who sits in front of us, beside us, behind us, but sometimes we miss me. And in our study, let's ask the question, am I weak or am I strong? Now that's where we're going with our study. Number one, what will make a Christian weak? Poor study habits. If you'll open your Bible once again to the book of Hebrews, in the 5th chapter, the writer is not discussing things that are just hard to talk about, but because of them, it's hard to talk about. He says in chapter 5 of that book, beginning in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. Now, if you'll note the context, he's discussing the priesthood of Christ and the likeness that it bears to that Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek, the Christ both king and priest, and the uniqueness of that relationship. But he said, it's hard for you. Well, why? Because you've become dull of hearing. And then he rebukes them in verse 12. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Well, what's the problem? They've not grown like they ought to, and it's taken its toll on them. Even some of these rather simple things, they're having difficulty understanding it, because of their lack of growth. In verse 13, for everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Two things we see in the text is there's such a thing called meat, and there's such a thing that's called milk. Milk. But the problem is, you see, those who are weak, they can't handle the meat. My brethren are divided all across this country on all kinds of matters. Those who are students of the Bible don't all believe the same thing. We raise the question, well, why not? Why don't everybody just believe the same thing? We've all got the same book, don't we? We all have the ability to read. Now, why is it that we don't read it and understand it alike? Well, maybe it's because we don't study it. And therein lies the problem. Now, some of the things are simple, just real simple. We might look at those things and say, well, that's not hard. We've got that exactly alike. But you know, what are we going to do when we come across a topic that is somewhat difficult? You know, the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter writing regarding some things that our beloved brother Paul wrote, he says, some of that's hard. And the ignorant and unsteadfast, he said, they wrest that. They twist it like they do the other scriptures. But he shows a point here that there is that which is milk, and there's that which is meat, there's that which is easy, and there's that which is hard. Now, where are you in that equation? Can you grasp the hard stuff when you don't study? Well, no. No. You know, one of the things that I, personal application, I had difficulty when I was in high school with mathematics. We won't take the hour to talk about the why of that. But they thought I needed to take things like algebra and calculus and geometry and all of those kind of things. And I had trouble with it. I struggled all the way through. And maybe one of the reasons was I didn't study as much as I should have on those kind of things when I was in the 7th and 8th grade. And so I wasn't as prepared when I went into high school to talk about some of the more advanced forms of mathematics. And so consequently, I struggled with that. Now, what about you? Now, I'm not asking you your math scores. I'm talking about your Bible knowledge. You see, if we don't study, then the harder things, we're not going to grasp them. And if we don't make the preparation by studying the simple things, then when the harder things come along, we're not ready for it because we've remained a babe. Now, where will that lead us? Chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Do we not see that he's identifying some subjects here that ought to be somewhat primary for them? And his desire for them is that they press on beyond those things. Not that they neglect those things, but they go beyond those things. And he said, this we will do, if God permit. But then as he elaborates further in that text, some were not prepared, and some would fall away. And he describes the awful condition that then they would be in. Ignorance is always a problem. It's just always a problem. When you turn in your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, Peter said, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. It just is such a joy to find somebody that wants to study, somebody that don't know, and they recognize there's this whole book is just full of information. I want to consume it all. The Lord talked about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's who those folks are. That's who we ought to be, brethren. And in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, Jesus claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. And he told the apostles to go preach, go make known, go teach all nations. Well, why? Because they don't know. Teach them what? Good news. Go preach the gospel, he stated in Mark's account, to every creature. Good news. Can you imagine knowing some perhaps complicated mathematical procedure that just is going to save the world of all kinds of ruin? And you figure this out and you don't tell anybody. Not interested in anybody else knowing. No, Jesus said this is good news. You go tell folks about it. You teach them what they need to know. But you know, one of the things I found so difficult is it's real hard to teach somebody that's not interested. It's hard to teach somebody just don't want to know. Just don't want to know. Ignorance. Well, that's always a problem. Have you ever noticed just how many times this statement occurs in Scripture? Richard, you can look that up real quick on your computer and get every one of them. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Well, that occurs a number of times in regard to the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. They have just obviously had some questions about the exercising of the spiritual gifts. He don't want them to be ignorant about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, regarding final things, he don't want them to be ignorant, brethren. He wants them to know. And so he begins to tell them some things. Ignorance is a problem. But you know why it's such a problem? Because, number one, it will cause us to be lost. If you want to be lost, you just go about your day and do as you please and do nothing to read, study, practice righteousness. You just go about your day and you live like the world and you'll go to hell. How's that simple enough for get it? That's just as simple as I know how to put it. You just lay your Bible down and you do nothing. You don't study. You don't make any application of it. You don't change anything in your life. I'm hitting on the same old one, too, I've done for 40 years. And that's been good enough for Ma and Pa, and it's good enough for me. That's all I'm ever going to do. All the preaching that can accumulate in the whole world not going to move you. Not going to change you. And you'll die and be lost in ignorance because you don't want to know. And friend, is that a new problem? No, it's not. It was a problem during Paul's day. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 10 and read beginning in verse 1, the writer said, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here were folks that were perfectly happy and content to follow the Jews' religion and do what Mom and Pa have always done. And that didn't work too well for them, did it? They remained ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, let us underscore in our mind that here and a host of other passages, when the writers talk about the righteousness of God, such as Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. He's not telling us, here's how you find out that God is righteous. Well, now you find that out by reading the scriptures, all right. That point is true. But that's not what's being discussed in these passages. These passages talk about how God chooses to make you righteous. And how are you going to find out how to become righteous if you don't study? Well, there's no way you can do that. You can't live right. You can't be taught wrong and live right, can you? Got to be taught right if you're going to live right. And the only way that that comes is through what God's Word said. Hosea the prophet said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Just don't know. I get frustrated probably is the correct word. When I look around about large crowds of people, I sometimes do it when I stop up here when you're coming across the pass into this valley and I see how many people live down there. You ever thought about that when you come over that hill? How many people live down here? And when you look at the general populace, you might say, well, we've got some bad eggs. Somebody talked to me when I was in Arizona about some of the things that take place in other states. I said, well, we're not all nuts, but we've probably got all the nuts. Well, that's not so. That's just not so. That's just not so. Nuts have existed in every generation, every age, every place. There's always people that just don't care, people that just don't know. Now, when you stop on that hill up there, you're driving over and you look down in this valley and you see so many people, they're not all nuts. There are a lot of good people live right here that just don't know. Good people, just ignorant, just don't know. And when I was growing up, that word ignorant had a stigma attached to it. There's not anything shameful about being ignorant. That's just you don't know. But remaining ignorant, there's something wrong with that. You don't have to remain in ignorance. One of the works that we talked about is the Apostle Paul was instructed when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus that would characterize his life of preaching was to make all men see. We saw that in Acts 26. We saw that in our recent studies in Ephesians chapter 3. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the grace of God. To help the Gentiles to see. But the point is to bring them out of ignorance, to educate them, to help them to understand. Here's what happens when we're weak in knowledge. We're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine because we don't know. And Paul's prayer for them in Ephesians chapter 1 was that they would not be that way. They had all the tools necessary that they might be educated. And he said, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You might know what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe really is. That you might know and understand these things. If you don't develop some kind of consistent study habits, you'll remain in ignorance. But you know one of the things that often keeps us from developing consistent study habits is indifference. Sometimes when I tell Richard I'm going to preach on indifference or apathy, he'll respond and say, well, I just really don't care. Well, I know he says that in humor. But that's the attitude exactly that we're talking about. If you don't care about your spiritual strength, you'll be weak. And that's what the Hebrew writer was concerned about in Hebrews chapter 2, as we read a few moments ago, there beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, lest haply we drift away from them. Well, our attitude makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Our attitude is important to us. When you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book, where that Old Testament prophet is having the last communication of God to these people, and what does he fuss at them about? He fusses at them about their attitude. And you'll note in verse 13, they offered that which was lame, that which was sick, that which was about to die anyway. And they offered these things as a sacrifice, but in verse 13, even so, they said, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts. And ye have brought that which was taken by violence, the lame, the sick. Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? You see, God don't accept the leftovers. He won't have that. It's the best or none at all. Are we giving Him our best? Or are we characteristic of this attitude here that it just don't matter? I don't really care. Don't make me a bit of difference. You see, how we behave and what our attitude toward God is, what our attitude toward others is, well, that makes all the difference in the world. The apostle writing to these Ephesians told them in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. There's a good sermon there just to identify these words and talk about what they are and the applications that we might make of them. But that last statement that is made, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Well, now that kind of determines our attitude. Someone wrote an article back some time ago about a fellow who was buried in a grave that had a marker, but there was no name on the marker. So no one really knew who was buried in that place, but there was something written on the marker. Not his name. But it simply said, forgiven. Well, now there's a lesson in that. Somebody, maybe that man himself, had made the plans for the marker that would go on his grave. But it reflected how he saw himself and how he saw God. He saw himself as forgiven. Now, friend, that reflects that there is a forgiver. Somebody did the forgiving. And what are we to remember? How that God in Christ forgave us. And that's not only to reflect our attitude toward God, but that's also in this text used to govern our attitude toward each other. That we're to be forgiving. Well, is it possible to forget that we are forgiven? Yes. The Apostle Peter suggested for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 9, as he talks about those qualities of growing and Christian virtues, as we sometimes discuss them, from verse 5 following. He then said in verse 9, for he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Now, friend, we ought not ever forget where we've been. Who we used to be. And you've heard me preach about who we are and remembering who we are. Well, that's important. But don't forget where you've been. Don't forget what you used to be. That become a motivating factor to help our attitudes to be right. Attitudes toward God. Attitude toward each other. You see, sometimes when our attitude is all messed up, it's easy for us to become distracted. We get mad at somebody. All we can think about is our anger, malice, wrath. We have an episode of clamor. You ever have an episode of clamor with anybody? Now, folks, look at me. You don't know what that is. Well, that's all right. I'm about to tell you. I studied with a fellow and his wife one time, and it seemed like they had troubles just all the time. And they were guilty of yelling and screaming at each other. And I asked the fellow one time, I said, you ever experience clamor? And he didn't know what that was. I said, well, that's yelling and screaming at each other. He said, oh yeah, we do that all the time. Well, no wonder your house is in a mess. Yeah. You see, Paul said, put that all away. You can't do that. But now, if you're used to that kind of environment, just yelling and screaming at each other all the time, it's easy to become distracted by that. That's all you're focused on. You get discouraged. And what happens when you're distracted and discouraged? You start messing up, don't you? Now, let's make a personal application. Let's start with your job. Do you perform well at your job when things are not going well, when you're distracted and discouraged? Or does that cause you to start messing up? You talk about your home. Home's always in a fuss. Nobody gets along. We yell and scream at each other all the time. Nothing's pleasant. Causes you to get discouraged. What do you find you then do? You start messing up. Now, what about our relationship with God? If we're not giving that the proper attention, we become distracted by other things, we become discouraged, we're going to be messing up, aren't we? We've got to think about it. We're not going to serve Him. Now, where does that all start from?
Well, we're to keep our heart with all diligence, because out of it comes the issues of life. That's where you got to start. Attitude can't be one of indifference and I don't care. Diligence is absolutely necessary. We saw it in Hebrews 2. We see it in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 6. Give diligence. In particular, the text of Hebrews chapter 6, as the writer tells them, where it's possible for them to go. And you can read that beginning in verse 1. But if you'll drop down to verse 11 of Hebrews 6, he said, "We desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope given, or even unto the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What's that tell us? Why, you've got to be serious about this. You're serving the Lord. Can you think of anything more important about your life? We can't be haphazard about that. Diligence. Well, that's a word we don't use every sentence of our life. What does it mean? It simply means to do your very best to accomplish something. Now that's the Greek word that's translated here. You bring every effort to make it happen. Now,
let's just draw a picture. Let's suppose, for example, say that you've got a job and your job is in construction. And you're thankful that you've got a job. But there's a whole lot of people that's competing for your job. And you got a house full of kids at home. You've got mouths to feed. What are you going to do on the job? You going to show up late? You going to take off early? You going to take a 4-hour lunch? No, no.
No, you're going to be diligent about that job, because you see, you've got to have that job. I knew a fellow one time that was looking for a job, and he was in a position sort of like that. And he told a fellow, he said, "You don't even owe me a dime for the first month." Because the guy didn't want to give him the job. He said, "I'll work for you for free for a month." And he said, "If I make you money, then you hire me and start paying me." Now, did he want the job?
Yeah.
Did he get the job?
Yeah.
He was diligent because he had babies at home to feed. And sometimes we don't understand what diligence means. We're going to do our very best. Do we serve the Lord that way? With that kind of diligence.
You see, in Matthew, or Mark it is, the 14th chapter, when Jesus went forward to pray, the disciples slept. Now, granted, they were tired, but they slept.
I want to suggest to you, my friend, maybe it's a point in your life when you need to think about waking up. Be watchful. You have an adversary. He's described as the devil, and he's going to eat you for lunch. He seeks whom he may devour. You be diligent. Or diligent. What makes us weak?
A lack of faith. Now, in the meeting over in Mesa, we talked a little bit about faith during the week. And we talked a little bit about it from Hebrews chapter 11. But we need to see what it is, first of all. In verse 1 it says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." And then that familiar text of verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him."
And then we read this whole 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it talks about Old Testament worthies that are described as men of faith. Now, one of the things that is outstanding in that passage is from verse 1 we see what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. In other words, you know it's real. You are absolutely positive that this is. It's true, it's real, and why do you believe that? Bottom line, because that's what God said. That's what he said. Now, what does that do for you?
Well, when you read concerning these examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we note that Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And the text tells us that he bore witness that he was righteous. And his faith, though he be dead, it still speaks. Well, now, what does that tell us about Abel? God said something, and Abel believed what God said. And he offered his sacrifice accordingly. When we read in this text about Noah in verse 7. There the text tells us, by faith, Noah being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. How foolish that must have sounded that there's going to be enough rain that's going to come, going to destroy the whole world. And Mr. Noah, I want you to build an ark so that things can be preserved, because everything outside, I'm going to destroy it. Never been anything like that. He's warned concerning things not seen as yet. And he labored year after year after year after year till 120 years passed. Can you imagine the fool folks thought Noah was? Out there building that big boat. Why did he do that? Because God said there's going to be a flood. And if folks are on the outside, they'll perish. And so Noah preached and preached and preached and preached. And how many listened to him? Noah, Mrs. Noah, their three sons and their wives. That's it. Everybody else perished. They didn't believe him. Didn't believe what God said. Imagine that. Didn't believe what God said. Do you? Is the service that you offer unto the Lord indicative that you believe what God said? And we've talked about that time and time again. What makes us weak? Giving up. We give up. Well, the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who are about to give up. And he tells them in Hebrews chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 6. He said, "But Christ has a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." You ever get tempted to give up? Verse 14, he continues, "For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Get that, friend. You can't give up. That's just not even on the table for options. You can't give up. Don't ever consider that. You become discouraged. You become dismayed about temptation. You get aggravated about the life that somebody else is living or how you've been treated by so and so and so and so. You need never even see giving up as an option. You can't do that. But some of these Hebrews were. In the fourth chapter, you'll notice in verse 14, it says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." What's he done? He's shown you how. Don't you give up. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll notice just one more time, in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23, there the writer says, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised." Now friend, you can take that on. I believe what God said. It's not a place to give up. We've talked about those Corinthians, how that in every chapter, almost a new problem, every chapter. And when he comes to the 15th chapter, he said what? He said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not vain in the Lord." You're not just spinning your wheels. So you hold on. You be steadfast. You be unmovable. When you read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, "For we have need of, ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." The thing that is fascinating to me about that 11th chapter, when you read all of these great Old Testament heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you know why Paul or why the Hebrew writer introduced all those characters? Because these Hebrews were about to give up. And he said, "Well, look at here. You've got a whole cloud of witnesses that's gone before you. And they're in the stands around you saying, 'You can do this.' We did." And you read back in Hebrews chapter 11 some of the trials that they went through. And they're telling you, "Don't you give up. You can do it." Now, if you ever consider giving up, I talked to a young couple back in Missouri. Some of you know that I went back in the spring and did a wedding ceremony for a couple that was near and dear to me. And during the wedding ceremony, maybe I'm a little unorthodox about such things, but I used the time to kind of preach a sermon to the audience about what this is, what we're doing here. And in the discussion of some of that, I told those folks that if I ever get any word from anybody that any of you folks are considering becoming unfaithful to the Lord or unfaithful to each other, and that word divorce ever even is introduced, I'm going to come back and see you. Now, I want to see you with gladness, but I don't want to have to come back under those circumstances. And I'll do it. I most definitely would. I love them dearly. They can do this. And my friend, this giving up on the Lord, giving up on things that the Lord has regulated, you can't do that. You don't even look at that as an option. You can't give up on those things. That makes you weak. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." That idea of fainting is just giving up. There's no place to give up. Now, what makes a Christian weak? Limited exposure to his brethren. In Hebrews, as we've been discussing Hebrews quite a little bit this morning, in the third chapter, you'll notice in verse 13, he said, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I was talking with the folks over in Mesa about this point. How that we need each other. You ever reflected on that? Your spiritual strength is to a great degree dependent upon your brethren, your association with your brethren. We need each other. In this passage, he talked about exhorting each other daily. You'll notice that those early disciples in Acts chapter 2, they were together on a daily basis. They just started out. They needed each other. And in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we are commanded to provoke one another into love and good works. And then of all things, what does he say? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near. What's that? You exhort one another. Why? Because you need each other. To provoke and to love and good works. My friend, you want to become weak and then become spiritually dead, you try to live the life of an isolationist from other Christians. You just isolate and insulate yourself from other Christians. You have nothing to do with them. And you'll die. And if you don't believe that, how many examples do we have to offer to establish that that's true? Can you think of some maybe in your family or some that you've known in the past who did that very thing? They had no association with folks who were Christians. Why do you suppose the apostle was so careful about warning the Corinthians, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals"? People have an influence on us. And if the folks that you associate with 24/7 are folks that are of questionable repute, it's going to have its effect on you. And that's just the way that that is. So don't limit your exposure to brethren. You say, "Well, Mick, you're talking about our worship assembly." I am. You're talking about our Bible classes. I am. You're talking about our daily association of who we pick as our friend. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Yes, that's it. Now you get me. That's exactly what I'm talking about. When you dismiss the importance of your brethren, you'll become weak. Your brethren are important to you. You need them. Now, what's that say to you? That means when it's time for us to come together, I want to be here. Time for Bible classes, I want to be here. Because I need you, and believe it or not, you need me. That's just a two-way street all the way down. We need each other. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8 expressed his thankfulness for his brethren, and you'll see that in almost every epistle that he wrote. His thankfulness for his brethren. And so the Hebrew writer. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, talked about their need to strengthen the brethren. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, to let brotherly love continue. You see, all these passages are relevant to our association with one another. What makes us weak? The weight of sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, we note beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12, this time the writer says, "Wherefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." What's that? You lay aside any hindrance, but you lay aside sin. It'll derail you. It'll weight you down to where you cannot run. You'll not survive. Now, I'm not asking the question whether or not we do sin. We do sin. John said, if any man says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. The truth not in him. We commit sin. The friend Paul, addressing those in Rome, said, let not sin have dominion over you. It's not to rule. You know why? It'll kill you. The result, the wages of sin, that's death. You give that dominion, it'll weight you down to where you'll die. Won't be any spiritual life left. You see, that's what sin does. You know why? Because the Lord said no man can serve two masters. You'll either hold to one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. You can't do it. You're going to make a choice. One way or the other. It'll kill you. What makes weak Christians? Weak parents. Weak parents. When I read in Hebrews chapter 11 and note verse 7 about Noah, it tells us that Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So that wasn't very many people, was it? Only eight. I would to God we'd do as well. He saved himself, his wife, his children, and their wives. What a remarkable feat. 120 years building that big ark. But he saved his family. What makes us weak? Fathers that don't teach their children. Children that are not taught. They grow up in ignorance. Timothy, the text tells us, was taught from a babe the sacred scriptures. His mother and his grandmother taught him the things that were right. Moses instructed the parents, teach your children. How many times have we talked about Deuteronomy 6? When they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, and when they come in, you constantly teach your children. If that's not on the forefront of your effort, then you'll produce a new generation that knew not God nor the mighty works that He wrought in Israel. That's what we read in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10. Well, we won't spend a lot of time on this point. But if we're weak as parents, we're contributing to weak churches. Now, just a note on that, then we'll pass on. I was talking with some of the folks in Mesa about this very point. We grow older, don't we? We all do that. We grow older. Our kids grow up. They get married. They often move off jobs, other places, take them other places. We were commenting in the meeting in Mesa about how that sometimes happens. And small country churches then eventually begin to be composed of a lot of old people. Aren't any babies crying? All grown up. Small little country communities begin to dry up. Small little country churches begin to fade away. But those small little country churches became the backbone of some great big city churches. They supplied young people that had studied something. They knew something. Knew what the Bible says. They became leaders, elders, and deacons, and Bible class teachers. Don't ever discount what the parents can do. Even in a small country church. Don't ever discount it. I was talking with a fellow several years ago. He said my Bible classroom, and I think this was up in Illinois somewhere, Chicago area. He said my Bible classroom was a car in the parking lot. He said the church was small. We didn't have much money. But he said one of the parents would take the children, just a few of us, and a car out in the parking lot, and that was our Bible classroom. We learned the Bible. You see, you don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have the big and fancy stuff in order to learn what's in that book. That young man, or that old man, grew up, became one of the outstanding gospel preachers up in Illinois. Well, what I want you to think about in our study today is to be aware of things that can put our hope of salvation in danger. We can become weak because we don't study like we should. Because it's just not important to us as other things. Because we read this in the Scriptures, but we just don't believe God enough to do anything about it. We don't practice it. And then we get discouraged and other things become prominent in our thinking. And so we just give up. Church is not important. Studying the Bible is not important. Now my job, now that's important. Your job's important. Your school's important. But if it's more important than your relationship with the Lord, then you've got things messed up. Now that's just the way that is. It'll cause you to give up spiritual things if you put other things first. Our limiting our exposure to our brethren. We don't associate with brethren. We don't attend Bible class. We don't worship the Lord like we should. We're not around Christians. Sin cost us our soul. Failing in our responsibilities as parents. Now the Apostle Paul, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding that brother that had taken his father's wife and told those folks what to do about it, he said to withdraw from that brother, have no company with him, to the end that he might be ashamed. When we get into the 2 Corinthian letter, we know that he has corrected those things. And now they are encouraged to express their love toward him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch discouragement or sorrow. And one of the things we want to note is, we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan's got all kinds of devices. He can make us weak. And in doing so, we may think that we're still strong when we're weak as water. Our souls will be lost. He don't have to spend much time with you. He's already got you. And what we want to do is be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now maybe you thought I was going to preach on Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Why, we've already talked about that. We're talking about what to do to not be weak. And you take the outline home and you just turn the back side of the page over and you write the opposite of these things and you'll have a sermon on how to be strong. Okay? It's just that simple. You listen kindly. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning with a desire to obey the gospel. If you're present and you're not a Christian, you need to be. Salvation is found in Christ. To be in Christ, you must believe that He is the Christ. Turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you obeyed the Lord and you're not living righteously. Don't let another day pass. Stay in that state. You'd be lost. You can do something about it this morning. We can pray with you and for you. This is real, folks. Your relationship to God is what we're talking about. We can help you make your life right. Make it known. While together we stand, while we sing this song.